The good news this morning is that I'm looking at my watch here, and I realize it's only 10 o'clock. And since we usually go to about noon, it means I can speak for 2 hours today. What? Oh, Mr. Jackson saying that one says 11 o'clock. Oh, well, we were going to have a wonderful two-hour message, but we'll shrink it down. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to the end of this fascinating little book, we just ask that you would give us the insight and the words to accurately reflect those things you would have for us in it, and pray that each of us here can take lessons from this book to apply to our lives. In your Son's name, amen. Today we are closing up the book of Esther, which we've spent the last few weeks in. It's a very interesting book, as has been mentioned already. It's the only book in Scripture, really, that doesn't sound like it should be there. God is never mentioned. Prayer is never mentioned. God's law is never mentioned. We're told that some of these people are Jews, but that's about as close as we get to a religious aspect to the book. So we find ourselves at times sort of thinking, what in the world is going on here? And I think this is a literary example of what sometimes in our culture we would refer to as the elephant in the room. If you hear someone use that phrase, the elephant in the room, usually we mean there's something really big that's behind what's going on, but no one is mentioning it. No one's talking about it. And basically, I think the elephant in the room in the book of Esther, of course, is God. We see his hand everywhere in the book, working to bring about the things he wants, but he's never mentioned. It's just like this behind-the-scenes thing as we, in essence, read between the lines or behind the lines. We can see God's hand at work in all the things that go on that seem ironic, that seem like coincidence. And we recognize that there isn't coincidence. This is God's hand guiding things. So let's just take a moment to orient ourselves to where we are. We're going to be starting in chapter 8 of Esther today and finishing the book. And as we've talked about, this is done in the context of Esther has become queen in the Persian Empire. This, at that time, was the dominant, biggest power on earth, an empire that stretched several thousand miles across Asia and the Middle East. And why that becomes important is the Persian Empire stretched all the way from the borders of India, what we would call India today, down into northern Africa. And part of that empire was a little spot on the map we refer to as Israel or Judah. And they were under the Persian Empire at the time. So decisions made in the capital of Persia would affect people far away in Israel, even when they didn't know about it. And this empire of Persia is fighting big wars. There's things going on all around. And in the background, we have Israel off to the side. The book of Esther covers basically a 10-year period of time from about 483 to 473 B.C., almost 500 years before Christ. So we have basically a snapshot of a 10-year period in this Persian court. And during that time, there's a guy we know of historically as Xerxes is the king, ruler of Persia. And as we've talked about in the past few weeks, Esther, through a series of incidents, becomes his queen. Now, Xerxes has big issues on his mind. His father, Darius, had invaded Greece. In the first Persian invasion of Greece, And this was ended in about the year 490. And like I said, we're talking in our book here with Esther, we're going to pick up in the year 483. And now for, again, you with homeschool math, remember we're going backwards. 490 is before 483 because we're moving down to zero. So Darius had tried to conquer Greece. We had these big world powers knocking on each other's doors, fighting it out. And the Persians in that first invasion were defeated at a place called Marathon. And we have the well-known legend of one of the Greek victors ran from Marathon to Athens and burst into the assembly, supposedly shouted something to the effect of, "We won," and fell down dead. And guess what? How far do you think it is from Marathon to Athens? Most people estimate it's somewhere around 26 miles. That's where we get our modern race, the marathon race. It's this guy who ran to proclaim the victory and died after uttering the words. And in fact, in the very first Olympics back in the 1800s, they ran the first marathon from Marathon to Athens. And so Darius was furious. He's been defeated. He goes back to Greece. He starts building a huge army to go back and teach. Goes back to Persia and builds a huge army to teach these Greeks a lesson. Unfortunately, Darius dies, and his son Xerxes comes to power. So Xerxes has come to power about 3 years before Esther becomes his queen. And Xerxes has planned, as we see at the beginning of the book, big 180-day banquet. He's raising troops and money and support to go back and teach the Greeks the lesson that they failed to in the first time. So once again, some contemporary people at the time said he had an army of 1 million men. Probably exaggerated, but people think he probably had at least 200,000 or 300,000 men, which was a huge army. And they invade Greece. And this has become popular recently. Some of you who may not study history, but you've probably went and saw the movie 300, which is about this event, where 300 Spartans hold off who? The Persian army. So what happens is at a pass going through some mountains named Thermopylae, 6,000 or 7,000 Greeks try to stop the Persians. And what eventually happened is the Persians were tipped off and they found a way to get around to the backside of these Greeks. So the leader sent many of them home and theoretically stayed with 300 of his top soldiers and several hundred other mercenary-type soldiers. And if you watch the movie 300, you know his name was Leonidas. And eventually they sacrificed themselves and tried to stop the Persians, and eventually the Persians are defeated again, and they go back. So this is the context in the world when we come into our book. This has all just happened, these massive battles encompassing hundreds of thousands of people between two great world powers. About 150 years after these events, there's going to be a man named Alexander the Great that rise up. So Persia's the big dog on the street right now. About 150 years later, Alexander the Great in Greece sweeps through and takes over the world and starts another empire. So we have this surrounding the story. So when we're back in the court and Xerxes picks Esther as his new queen, it's after he suffered humiliating defeat in Greece, and he's recuperating from that, and that's where our story comes in. That's what's going on the grand scheme. In Israel, we've had the return, the first return under Zerubbabel, 50 or so years before the book of Esther. As was mentioned, I think, a few weeks ago, this book actually historically takes place between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. So we have, on the grand scale, battles going on for world dominance back in Israel that's not mentioned in this book, but we know the people have returned. There's been a return, and they've rebuilt the temple. And there's going to be a gap, and later Ezra's going to come back and restore the people. So they have a temple. Ezra's going to come with more people. They're going to restore the idea of following the law and following the Lord. And we saw a while back when we studied the book of Nehemiah, eventually Nehemiah is going to come and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So we have that context for our book. Esther's in Persia, and it's the Persian ruler who had allowed this return to start happening when Cyrus made a decree that we talked about in Ezra. So Persia and Israel are intimately tied together at this time in terms of allowing people to go back. And so the question becomes in the book of Esther, why is Esther and her cousin Mordecai still there? Why didn't they return? And what, unfortunately, we see is in history, even though God had told the people, you're going to go into captivity, but eventually you're going to be given the opportunity to return, and I want you to return back. A lot of people didn't. The relatives of Esther and Mordecai had probably gone into captivity about 100 years before to Babylon, and what happened to them is what happened to many people. They probably got comfortable. They had never been personally to Israel. Their grandparents or other relatives had been 100 years before come to Persia, just like many of us have. My mom was born in Sweden. I've never been to Sweden. So you could say my roots, 100 years back, would be in Sweden, but I have no intention of moving to Sweden. I'm comfortable here. The difference is I have no command from God to go back to where my ancestors came from. Esther and Mordecai and the other Jews did, but the reality is many went back, but more stayed where they were exiled. They'd become part of the culture. They'd got comfortable. They, in essence, had a good life. They got jobs, houses, careers, however we would phrase it today, and they didn't want to pack up because actually at the time, Persia was a lot better place to live as far as economics probably. Israel was a devastated country. There was nothing excited to go back. Remember when we saw in the book of Nehemiah, the walls of the city are all falling apart. It's devastation there. Who wants to go there? And so they instead of saying, we want to go back because God told us to, said, no, we're comfortable here. We're going to stay. And so that's what's going on in Israel. People are starting to go back. The temple's been rebuilt. They're going to eventually rebuild the walls and reestablish worship in the temple and following God's law. So now we come in the book of Esther to Persia. And we've seen in the last few weeks this situation of Mordecai and Esther and how they rose to prominence. And I want to backtrack just a bit. I think that lends some light to the situation. Haman and Mordecai are our main characters outside of Esther and the king. And it becomes very obvious they dislike or even hate one another. And if you flip to chapter 3 of Esther, I think we'll get some clues, an important clue, into what's going on in this book. In chapter 3 of Esther, we are told, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him. Look down at verse 10. Then the king took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 3. Esther spoke to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite. Then in verse 5, we have Haman the Agagite. In chapter 9, verse 24, Haman the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews. I don't think it's a coincidence when the writer of Esther very clearly wants us to know who is the ancestors or who were the ancestors of Haman. And if you remember, King Agag, which is where we get Agagite from, was an Amalekite. And if you flip back to Exodus 17, we see that when Israel came out of the exile in Egypt, the very first group that harassed them, attacked them, bothered them, was the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And we know the story where Moses, his arms got tired, and Aaron, they held up his hands so they could get the victory. And go down to verse 14, or 13, it says, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So one of the things the Lord tells to Joshua back then, these people that harassed you, they are going to be taken care of. Then flip over to Deuteronomy 25. Verse 17. The Lord says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now flip to 1 Samuel 15. So it's almost 1,000 years earlier, Amalek had harassed and attacked the people of Israel as they come out of captivity. And what I'm trying to get at, as we'll see, is these people have long memories. In 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel comes to King Saul, and he says, I have a job for you. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, he says, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul goes to fight Amalek, but he doesn't carry out this command. And what I think is interesting here, Samuel tells Saul, when you fight him, don't leave a single person alive. Kill them all. Saul doesn't do it. What's going to be interesting as we get to, in Esther, a descendant of Amalek is a guy named Haman. And he remembers. And he's going to set out, write a rule, get the king to authorize a rule to kill every single Jewish person down to the last child, dog, everything. So basically, what was supposed to have been done to Amalek Haman's going to remember hundreds of years later and say, two can play that game. And you remember back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul defeated the Amalekites, but in verse 8 it says he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. So he captured Agag, the king. Remember who Haman is? An Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag, the king. And Saul saved him, but remember, Samuel comes along a few verses later, and it says he takes a sword and hacks Agag to pieces, chops him up. And he says, because of this sin, Saul is going to have the kingship taken from him. So here's half our equation. Agag, we're told in Esther, very carefully, is an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. Then we're also told about Mordecai back in Esther. Look at Esther chapter 2. In Esther chapter 2, verse 5, it says, now there was at the citadel in Susa, Susa's the capital, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish, we're told back in 1 Samuel, was the father of Saul. So we have now a relative of Saul who was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites and kill Agag. And now we have Haman, who's a descendant of Agag. So basically, this is a blood feud that goes back centuries. And this is, I think, how you explain in chapter 3, Haman finds out Mordecai won't bow to him. Okay. You can sort of see him getting upset about that. But it says in chapter 3 of Esther, but when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. At first Haman hates Mordecai, but he basically, it seems, doesn't know who he is, doesn't know his ancestry. Then Haman is told, this guy's a Jew. Because when they asked Mordecai, why don't you do this? He said, because I'm a Jew. Meaning, no Jew is going to bow down to some lousy descendant of Agag and the Amalekites. So he's not saying this necessarily as a man of God, I won't do this. He says, I've got a blood feud with this guy. I won't bow down to him. He comes from that line of Agag. And now we see on the other side, now Haman finds out Mordecai's just not a guy who's ignoring him. Mordecai is a Jew. And there's nothing Haman seems to hate more than Jews. And so it says he disdains to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He goes, he's a Jew? I can use this not just to punish him, but to get back at all those Jews. And so we know the story, how he goes to the king and arranges for the king to authorize the killing of every Jew everywhere. And obviously this would have an impact on the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the people of the line of the Messiah, if they're all wiped out. So you could obviously say this is the hand of Satan once again trying to destroy the line of Messiah. So that's the, you know, in the picture in Esther, it just seems like two guys not liking each other. But when you see their ancestry that the author seems to point out, you realize this is much deeper. This is a hatred that goes back, you know, 1,000 years, you know. So then in chapter 3 of Esther, verse 7 says, In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. What's basically going on is apparently he goes to the wise men, the astrologers, whatever, and they're casting lots. Pur means lot, and he says he's casting it from day to day. What he's apparently trying to do is think, what's the best day to kill all the Jews? And so it says he goes from day to day and then month to month. Basically starts, okay, the first day of the month, and they roll the dice or whatever they're using. Nope. They roll them again. Second day, nope. And by this process, they work through and they come up with the day that fate or seems to say is right, and then they come up with the month. So what's interesting is, so he comes up with a time to kill the Jews. One day. Down to verse 12 of chapter 3. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province, according to the script. And these letters were sent. It says in verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. That goes back to what Saul was supposed to do. He was supposed to annihilate the Amalekites. Now a Amalekite descendant says, I'll flip that around. I'll annihilate every single Jew. So you have one guy not bowing down to him ends up with an edict to destroy everybody. And it says these letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. And they say that the Persians had developed a road system called the Royal Road that spanned the whole empire, thousands of miles, and from Susa, the capital, all the way out to the western edge was about 1,500 miles, and they claimed that they had, in essence, the early version of the Pony Express. They had riders ride with the message till they were, you know, dead out, tired, and there'd be way houses all along the way. Then they'd get another rider, another horse, and away they'd go. So they claimed they could travel 1,500 miles in about 9 days. So 150 to 200 miles a day just traveling. So they said they could take this message and swiftly get it spread out through the empire. Now, what's interesting about that to me, of course, is there was a historian, a Greek historian, writing about these messengers when he's writing the history of these events, and his name was Herodotus. And here's what he said when he saw this system of couriers that was set up. He said, neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. Sound familiar? A lot of people think that's the slogan of the post office. It's from 2,500 years ago. And how this became known as the post office slogan, which it isn't, is about 100 years ago, they built the main post office in New York. And one of the guys, architects, liked Greek history. And he took that phrase, and it's carved on the outside of this building in great big letters. And so it became the unofficial slogan for the post office. But it was really describing these couriers that would ride through the Persian Empire and deliver the messages of the king. So even though people want to say it's the post office, it's not really our slogan. So we have what happens now is Haman gets the king to send out this edict, and the problem is it says in verse 15 of chapter 3, the couriers went out impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So we have this picture. Okay, the decree goes out, and the king and Haman sit down to party. They're just drinking, having a solo time. The city's in confusion, and the reason would be this edict goes out and says, on a certain day, which is 9 months or so, or almost a year in the future, people are commanded to kill all the Jews. Now, if you're a Jew living somewhere in the Persian Empire, this could make you a little nervous. If I told you that, you know, next Tuesday at 8 in the morning, someone's going to, or not Tuesday because we're not here, but next Sunday at 10 in the morning, someone's going to come in here and they've been ordered to kill everybody in this building, that might make you nervous. You might wonder, should I go next Sunday? Well, so the problem is this edict goes out and people have months and months to dwell on it, to think about it. What's going to happen? And they're told they can plunder. So if I'm a Jew, I'm thinking people are going to want to kill me just because either they hate me or they also want my stuff. And if you're on the other side of the coin, you're thinking, hey, this might be a good opportunity. You know, my lotto ticket hasn't paid off lately, but there's a rich Jew down the street, and he could be my ticket to riches and wealth. And so you can see why the city was in confusion. And we know the story then of how Haman's plot backfires on him. Esther comes to power, and we see things that seem coincidental, but we can see God's hand working. And then we come to the end of chapter 7, and Haman is found out. He goes from being happy, thinking this is great, I'm going to get my greatest wish, and to being hanged himself. And this doesn't probably mean hanging like we think of it, hanging with a rope. Most people think it was the idea of actually the forerunner of crucifixion. The word gallows in this book, it means tree or stake. And the Persians, historians said, loved to take their enemies and they would impale them on a stake and just leave their bodies with a big stake stuck to them up in the air. And just as an example, so they weren't necessarily killed on the stake. They might have been killed ahead of time, but then their bodies were stuck up there so everybody going by would see this is what happens to criminals or people who go against the king. So Haman ends up killed at the end of chapter 7, which we talked about last week. You think, okay, the enemy's gone, everything's okay. There's only one problem that we talked about. When the king issues a decree in the Persian Empire, you can't take it back. So that decree is still hanging out there to kill all the Jewish people. And that has gone out. You know, most people figure the decree went out in about April of the year 474, and the day to kill them was March 7th, 473. So almost a year later. So people have a year to dwell on this. And part of the problem with when the decree went out is it went out on the 13th day of the first month. Flip back just for a minute to Exodus chapter 12. So this decree goes out on the 13th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, and Mordecai ends up talking to Esther and saying, you got to go to the king and plead with him to do something about this. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, this will probably ring a bell when we see it. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they have to each take a lamb. Okay, God is giving the instructions for what we call the Passover. It's the first month of the year. It says, on the 10th, you select a lamb. And it goes through in verse 6, it says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So for a practicing Jew, one of the most important times of the year is Passover, to be celebrated every year on the 14th day of the first month. We have now in Esther, Haman sends out this proclamation to kill the Jews on the 13th day of the first month. So where should a Jew's mind be on the 13th day of the first month? On the Passover, which was God's deliverance of them from Egypt. So what's interesting is, and this is the kind of thing that comes out throughout the book, Mordecai, in essence, should be thinking, God saved us when we came out of Egypt, and we celebrate that through the Passover exactly at this time every year. So this decree goes out on the 13th day, and the very next day, the 14th, is when a practicing Jew is supposed to slay the Passover lamb. That's what should be going on in his mind. But he doesn't go to Esther and basically say, remember God's deliverance before. He says, go and plead with him, beg him. And that's one of the kinds of things that's the trouble in this book, is there's no reference to trusting God to save them. It seems to be more like we've got to figure out something to do. So he says, Esther, you need to go to the king and beg him, do something, use your influence on him. She's not told, God's always been there for us. He's saved us in the past. He'll do it now. And so the question is, how faithful are these people, if at all, to their Jewish backgrounds? I mean, they're Jews by nationality, by origin, but they're not necessarily Jewish in terms of following the law or trying to. Obviously, they don't have a temple to go to in Persia or anything of that sort. So you could probably make a case that even though God is definitely working through this book, he's not necessarily working through godly people. Mordecai and Esther are never said to be God-honoring people. It never says of them, oh, and they sought the Lord. When you get to the New Testament, we have our list of heroes of the faith. They're never mentioned. In fact, Mordecai and Esther are never mentioned in the Bible. Jesus never says in anywhere in his talking, like, remember wonderful Mordecai or remember Esther. They're never referred to. And I think partly is, even though God worked through them, it was almost maybe in spite of them instead of because of them. And again, I don't want to take it too far, but we're never told things of praise about them. They praise themselves. You know, they talk about how great they are. And we're going to see as we look at the end of this, when they get this deliverance, they don't say, this is from God. They see it as from themselves. And so we come to chapter 8, and the issue is, what do we do about this edict to kill us? So in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, on that day King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. So he's told the king now, Mordecai, the king's found out this guy saved his life. Now Esther's told him, not only did he save your life, this is my cousin. And so he comes before the king rewards him. Then in verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. And you notice how she pleads with him. She doesn't say, this would be wrong to let this happen. God in heaven doesn't want you to do this. Nothing of that nature, she says. In verse 5, if it pleases the king and I have found favor before him and the matter seems proper to the king and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by him. She basically goes, if you like me, if you still think I'm gorgeous, if you still think I'm a swell wife and you want to make me happy, you need to stop this. So she doesn't make any spiritual or religious appeals. It's basically just on a human level. If you love me, if you like me, you'll do this for me. Let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. And so the story goes on. The king says, fine. You know, and he says, basically, you write a letter, you and Mordecai, you know, I give you sort of carte blanche, come up with what you want, and send that letter out. And verse 8 says, now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. So they called the scribes in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all the Mordecai commanded of the Jews. So they write this letter. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus in verse 10. And they sent these letters out again by their Pony Express riders on horses. A different thing, though, here it says, on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. And if you look at verse 14, it says, the couriers hastened and impelled by the king's commands went out riding on the royal steeds. And, you know, there seems to almost be the idea of the first message went out just on guys with regular horses. This time they're going out on the special thoroughbred horses sired by the king's best stud. So it's like this message has a little bit more urgency in terms of even the horses that are used. And so they go out with this message, and in verse 11 says, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Well, guess what? They write this new edict. It says, remember that day that Haman said we're going to kill all the Jews? Guess what? That exact same day, we give the Jews permission now to fight back, to kill them and plunder them. And so it's basically you've got two edicts with opposite things. And it says a copy of the edict is to be issued in verse 13 in each and every province. So the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves and their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal studs. And so Mordecai goes out. In verse 16 says, the Jews, there was lightness and gladness and joy and honor. Remember the last time the edict went out? Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes, mourning. This time, everybody's happy. Everybody's in a good mood. In each and every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, and it says, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So what's interesting is Haman's original decree goes out, and it's been out there for a couple months. And so who knows what's going on? You know, if my neighbor's a Jew, and I don't really like him anyway, maybe I'm saying things like, guess what? Come another few months, I'm going to get you. You know, I've got permission from the king to kill you. And so there's probably a few months of that kind of thing going on, either spoken or just understood. Now all of a sudden, 2 months later, about 2 months and 10 days later, an opposite decree comes out saying, no, now the Jews have the right to kill anybody they think's an enemy. So now it says the Jews are all happy, but it says the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So now it's 6-7 months away, and suddenly now everybody realizes, uh-oh, those Jews can come after us. And we're told in other places Mordecai is becoming greater and greater. And it says down in chapter 9, verse 2, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. People are panicking. You know, we've got 6-7 months, and there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. And what's interesting, when we talk about evangelism, this is a great evangelism technique. Because up in verse 17 of chapter 8, it says, many among the peoples of the land became Jews. And it says, why? Because of the great message. It says, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. If I'm a non-Jew and I think the Jews are going to kill everybody they think's an enemy, suddenly it's like, hey, you're a Jew, me too. I've just become a Jew. I mean, this wasn't people from the heart saying, what a great religious thing, I want to convert. No, this is people saying, if the Jews have this power to kill people, I'm going to suddenly become a Jew. So it says a lot of people are suddenly mass conversion. You know, hey, we're all Jews here. We're one big happy family. So we go on then. And in chapter 9, verse 3, it says, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. If I'm a government official, and now, like we're told in Esther, the top dog now under the king has become Mordecai, a Jew, and he sent out an order for Jews to be able to kill anybody they don't like. You know, like we say sometimes, people knowing which side of the bread it's buttered on. If I'm a Persian official and I realize Mordecai is becoming really powerful, I'm going to think, I better get on Mordecai's bandwagon. So now all the people around this empire know I need to support Mordecai and the Jews if I want to be on the right side of this thing. So it says even the government officials join in, even though they're not Jews. They're assisting the Jews now and helping. They're going to help them with this. Because it says in verse 4, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. And this is part of my dilemma with this book, because what it talks about, not God's getting greater, not God's getting the glory, but Mordecai is getting greater and greater. And people are saying, this guy's powerful. It's political power, raw power that he's going to use to get what he wants. In verse 5, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. You know, this is like wide open door. The Jews have permission. Anybody you don't like, anybody you think hates you, I can kill them. I can do whatever I want to them. And it's all legal. And it says, at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And they killed the 10 sons of Haman, who was already dead. And so in verse 11, on the day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, wow, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? He goes, wow, this is, you know, he seems to almost be saying, this is bigger than I thought it was going to be. He goes, if they've killed 500 here, I wonder what they've done throughout the empire. But he's not upset. He goes on and says, now what is your petition? It shall be even granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall be done. He says, anything else you want, Esther? Just ask. You can have whatever you want. So she says, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Well, again, Haman's 10 sons are already dead. She says, could you please just hang them up, though, so anybody walking by can see them and sort of have the idea of, this is what happens to people who aren't nice to the Jews. Haman's dead. His sons are dead. They're all hanging up for everybody to see. This is a lesson for everybody. So she says, this has gone over so good. Can you give us one more day to kill people? And king says, sure, go to it. And so it says 300 more people were killed there. And when you go on, it's going to say in the whole empire, 75,000 people end up dead. And then we come up to verse 20, or verse 19. It says, therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far. So they sent out a letter, basically, Mordecai and Esther together sent out a letter saying, forever and ever now, you need to celebrate this day every year. And they called it Purim. Pur meaning the word for lots, because Haman used lots to pick the day to kill them. So they called this holiday Purim. It was supposed to be a day of celebration, rejoicing, sending food to one another. And in verse 21, it says, obligating them to celebrate the 14th day of the month and the 15th day of the same month. The 15th, because in Susa, it lasted 2 days. But here's what's interesting. The reason it's supposed to celebrate this year to year is because God delivered us? No, verse 22. Because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. Again, no reference to God. When they're told to celebrate, they're not told, you know, when we look at the Passover and all these other feasts, they're times of thanking God, looking to God, praying to God, being thankful. Purim is basically like a Jewish version. One person I was reading said it's a Jewish version of Mardi Gras. A lot of people, they would dress up in costumes, even today. And so the rest of chapter 9 talks about setting up this holiday to be observed every year. In verse 26, it says, therefore, they call these days Purim after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days are to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province. Then in verse 29, Queen Esther, with Mordecai, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. So they send these letters out. And verse 32, the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. And again, what's interesting is this is still celebrated today. And from everything I've read, it's just a big holiday. In fact, one of the things they're commanded to do is to drink alcohol till you can't tell the difference between saying, blessed be Mordecai or cursed be Haman. So you're supposed to get drunk to the point where you don't even know the difference. So, I mean, it's a strange holiday where part of the command is to just drink so much that you're drunk. And it says the way they celebrate it often is they're supposed to read the entire book of Esther. They read the scroll, but while they're reading, everybody's in a joyous mood. And every time Haman is mentioned, which is about 50 times in the book, they're supposed to boo and hiss. And they bring those noisemakers that you spin around that make a lot of noise. And you're supposed to, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, you go, boo, you know, sort of like an old-time play when the evil guy comes out. You're supposed to hiss and make noise and cheer when Mordecai's mentioned. And so it just becomes sort of a big, crazy party. But what's interesting is this is the only feast in Scripture that was established by who? People. God didn't establish this. You know, Passover, all these things, God established them. Purim was established by Mordecai and Esther. And so again, God never commanded them to set up this holiday. So I'm not saying that makes it totally wrong. I'm just saying it's just interesting that it's a holiday that's all about wild partying and craziness. And it was set up by people, and it doesn't have anything to do, at least in here, with thanking God. It's just to rejoice for that we rid ourselves of these enemies. And so we come to the end of the book, in chapter 10. It talks a little about the king, but then it says, it talks about the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Again, nowhere does it say, and great was Mordecai because he was a man of God. He followed the Lord. You know, I'm not saying he wasn't, but we're never told here. If he was a man of God, the author doesn't put it in. It never says that about Esther either. And I think part of that is because the people who are going to get this book to read aren't these Jews, but it's the Jews back in Judah eventually. And they're the ones who are in tough times, adversaries all around, struggling. And I think part of what this book would show is God is going to providentially protect you, even when huge empires threaten you. And people were told in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was this constant people bugging them, saying, we're going to get you. And I think part of the encouragement of Esther is that God, even when the Persian Empire was to the point of wiping you out, God stepped in miraculously behind the scenes and kept it from happening. So I think partly why we're not praising Mordecai and Esther specifically, because the real hero here is God. The real hero of the book is, even if Mordecai and Esther were Jews only in name, not really religiously Jews, God still used them to bring about his salvation. When you look in other people in Scripture who were in foreign courts, Daniel in Babylon, Joseph in Egypt, the accounts are full of them standing up and saying, I'm a believer in God. I'm going to stand for God. I'm not going to do what you want me to do, even if it means I'll die. I'm going to be faithful to God. We don't see any of that with Mordecai and Esther. And so I can't say definitively that they weren't faithful in some ways, but we're not told that. We're just told, you know, Esther became queen because she was what? Gorgeous. She was, you know, Herodotus tells us when they chose Esther, they sent 400 women to the court to be given their cosmetics and training for a year. And she was sort of like the finalist of the Miss Persia contest. And she became queen not because of some spiritual thing, because she was great looking. And so I would just like to leave us with the idea of, this is a wonderful book, but it's a different kind of book. You have to sort of, I hate to say the word read between the lines, but since God's not spoken about, prayer's not spoken about, you have to think, okay, what's going on and why? Why is it written this way? You know, it's one thing when it says, so-and-so was a wonderful man of God and he did this. Then you can say, so-and-so was a wonderful man of God, he did that. With Mordecai and Esther, you just sort of left to speculate a little bit on what was their inner workings, what was driving them. And I think we're left sort of in that limbo because I think it wants us to look at God's the hero here. God's the one moving, you know, moving the heart of a king, moving the heart of these people, and saving his people. Even the people in Judah who were 1,000 miles away by land from what's going on in Persia, they're still protected, even though they didn't maybe even realize it at the time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that just as we can see from the book of Esther, you are watching over your people in ways even we don't even glimpse sometimes. We thank you that we can rest assured you're watching over us also, that there's things happening in our lives, circumstances that you bring about through your love for us, your care for us, that you providentially guide us in the situations in life, the people that come in our lives, and that we can thank you that you are always there, you always care, even when sometimes we don't recognize it. And we do praise you for that and thank you for it in your Son's name. Amen.